everyone. I'm appalled and I'm frightened by the way our foundational values have been corrupted over the span of my own lifetime, just going on 61 years. Both the principles of the Bible and the Constitution have been systematically stripped away out of the fabric of our society in the past 60 years. The way that Americans have shed traditional values and the beliefs that made our nation great is alarming. For instance, the Constitution and the Bible defined what was good in this country for centuries. And they contained the values that made this nation great. And those values were stable and enduring. And everybody believed them. Everybody shared them. But in our lifetime, the foundational principles of both documents, the Bible and the Constitution, have come under attack. Now, some of these attacks and assaults were frontal, but most were acts of infiltration and sabotage. For instance, the dishonest and perverse interpretation of our Constitution, being interpreted by dishonest judges and politicians and reporters and would-be social reformers. And they've turned our value system upside down. And today, I'd like to demonstrate to you how judges, politicians, cultural revolutionaries, and journalists, both in TV and in print and on radio, have brought a curse on our nation. I want to explore their agenda and their work in the past 60 years and the way it's changed our nation and our culture for the worse. I want to discuss how this will affect each one of us personally in the coming years, and what our response must be, and to show how God will respond to what we've done. I want to talk about three things that were previously in this country recognized as evil, but today, in the flip-flop of values, are regarded as good. Well, the first thing that I want to discuss is that there has been a systematic effort, and it's been very successful in the past decades, to have God and His Word banished, completely banished from public life. Now, you have to scratch your head and wonder, how did this happen? We were founded as a Christian nation, not as a secular nation, not as a godless country. Religion was recognized and it was supported as necessary by our government. I want to give you some examples of the things that our government did in its early years that show that this is true. In 1777, Congress approved the purchase of 20,000 Bibles to be distributed throughout the states. That's amazing, isn't it? Six of the 13 original colonies had state-sponsored churches. And they were Connecticut, Georgia, Maryland, Massachusetts, New Hampshire, and South Carolina. And they refused to ratify the Constitution until the First Amendment was put in. The First Amendment included a prohibition against the federal government meddling in matters of their religion, especially their state-sponsored religions. Many states in the early years of this country required public officials to be, guess what, Christians. The Continental Congress regularly prescribed days of prayer and fasting. But how that's changed today. There'd be a terrible outcry if Congress decided that we were going to have a day of prayer and fasting toward the God, the Christian God. Today it's illegal to post the Ten Commandments in public buildings. Prayer in schools, at graduation ceremonies have been completely outlawed. Celebrations that were once held in an attempt to honor the Christian God are now secularized in order that no one will be offended by Christianity. Recently, a federal court ruled that a school teacher could not be seen in school with his Bible. A federal court ruled that a cemetery couldn't have a planter in the shape of a cross because the sight of it could cause emotional distress for a passerby. What caused this crazy shift in attitudes toward God and His Word? Judges and politicians who swore to uphold the Constitution have instead perverted it. Now, if you haven't read the Constitution, I encourage everyone to read it. It's a short, easy to understand document. It was written with the express intent that the common man would be able to understand it. And that's the problem for would-be constitutional revisionists. They'd like us to believe that the Constitution contains mystic principles that are inaccessible to the average person. The so-called principle of the separation of church and state is one of those arcane fantasies. You've all heard the principle, haven't you? Separation of church and state. I mean, you can quote, that rolls off your tongue as easily as biblical scripture, doesn't it? So it must be in the Constitution. It isn't part of the Constitution. The Constitution nowhere mentions anything about any separation between church and state. I want to tell you the story of how this misbegotten idea was foisted on the American people. How the First Amendment, which was designed and incorporated into the Constitution at the insistence of the states to protect the expression of religion, how the First Amendment has been perverted and used to enforce a total ban on the public expression of religion. Now, I want you to read the Constitution. I think that should be part of every Christian's homework, to know what the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights in our Constitution says. I'm going to quote it for you. All right, here we go. Now, hang on to your seats because this is terribly difficult to understand language, right? All right. Congress shall make no law. So the First Amendment is a restriction on each one of you in the exercise of your religious activities, right? No. The First Amendment is a restriction on Congress. Nobody else but Congress. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech. So there is the First Amendment to the Constitution. Did I skip over the words wall of separation between church and state? It's not there. Anybody can find that in the Constitution. I'll give you a check for $1,000. The idea of the separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. There's no mention of a wall of separation between church and state. So where did that idea come from? This idea that is used as the foundational principle to drive religion out of public life, where did that come from? I want to tell you the story of how that came to be. This idea of the separation of church and state was found in a letter by a justice of the Supreme Court when he was working on a case in about 1947. The idea of separation of church and state was in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a Baptist group in Danbury, Connecticut. He wanted to reassure, this was in 1802, Jefferson wanted to reassure these people that the newly formed federal government would be no threat to their religion. So he borrowed from a famous sermon that was given by Roger Williams, a Baptist minister, many years earlier. In this sermon, which all Baptists in Connecticut knew at this time, Williams' sermon described the church as a garden. And it was separated in his sermon, he was using an allegory, to say how this garden, the church, was protected from the government by a wall of separation. See, this was an idea conjured up by a Baptist minister to make a point. He said that the church was protected by the government, from the government, by a wall of separation that God had built. But he said in his sermon that from time to time, in order to discipline the church, God broke down that wall of separation between church and state. So Jefferson wanted to reassure these people that the United States had no agenda to break down that wall. There was going to be a wall of separation between church and state, and it was for the protection of the church, not for the protection of the state. Although the Constitution, you see that Jefferson, as a matter of fact, Jefferson had very little to do with the writing of the Constitution. The drafters of the Constitution never intended, and Thomas Jefferson never intended, for religion or any reference to God to be excluded from our government, from our schools, from our daily life. Jefferson used the phrase to assure us that the church would be protected from the state, not the state from the church. The Constitution does not mention this wall of separation, yet people who have no idea what the first article of the Bill of Rights says are intimately familiar with the phrase wall of separation between church and state. This principle is used to enforce the prohibition of the free exercise of religion, perversely defeating the intent of the First Amendment. As I had said, in 1947, the Supreme Court case Everson versus the Board of Education, Judge Hugo Black asserted that the Constitution erected a wall of separation between church and state. He relied on the writings of Thomas Jefferson, who had little to do with the drafting of the Constitution. But, you know, if you tell a lie in Washington three times, it becomes a fact. And the sad truth is that if you lie repeatedly, what you have said becomes accepted as truth. In the past decade, we've seen many bitter struggles to keep God's word in the public. In every case, though, through a dishonest interpretation of the Constitution, Christians have been defeated. Former Justice William Rehnquist has said that the principle of the separation of church and state is bad history and even worse law. God condemns this evil. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Isaiah 5. Verse 24. Isaiah 5:24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And that's an apt description of what we have done in this land today. We've taken God's law out of the courthouse, and we've put it in attics and warehouses, inaccessible to the public. So that's number one. Number two, behavior in our country and in the world that was previously regarded as deviant is now considered normal. 30 to 40 years ago, homosexuality was considered abnormal, deviant behavior. However, the American Psychiatric Association considered it a mental disorder and described it as such in their publications until 1973. When under pressure, they were forced to remove that. Today, however, it's a protected institution regarded as normal and healthy. This error has been taught in our schools. In other words, whereas before it was bad, now homosexuality is considered good. What happened to reverse public and medical opinion? Well, first of all, in the late 70s and the 80s, the AIDS epidemic gave the homosexual community the opportunity to establish themselves as a victimized minority. And at the same time, they began a public relations campaign to change the way that Americans think and feel by replacing the natural revulsion people have for homosexuals with positive associations. For instance, the word homosexual, it's frowned on to use that word any longer. The word gay has been substituted. The battle for to have homosexuality accepted was described as one of attaining rights, and the movement rode on the back of the civil rights movement and was legitimized by the civil rights movement. And it exploited our sense of equality and fairness, because the struggle was seen as simply the denying of rights that this group of people had. Well, additionally, they desensitized the public by inundating us with an unbroken stream of gay-related advertising. And this was a tactic. I want to tell you, in digressing just a little bit, that about 10 years ago when our president was being impeached, I had a friend that I worked for before. He was a very conservative person, didn't like the president at all. And I thought that perhaps he would we would have some sort of harmony in the way we had felt about the impeachment process. So I looked him up, and we had talked about it. And after the months of the matter being in the press, I thought that that he would share my sentiments, but his point of view at that time was, I just want it to be over with. I'm just sick of hearing about it. It was in the news every day. It was a constant struggle. And he had just given up. He just did not want to have to deal with the issue any longer. So that's kind of the principle that the gay movement has used. They have desensitized us by continuing to barrage us with this advertising campaign. They have talked about gay issues until they were thoroughly tiresome, and people were just tired of hearing about it. So, if a lie is repeated enough times, eventually people will become inured to it and accept it. Further, the gay rights movement has waged a war of intimidation. They have discredited anyone who has disagreed with their agenda by associating them with murderers and with Nazis. There has been additional legislation has been enacted to protect homosexuals. Now, homosexuals have garnered additional protection not available to other classes of people. If you or I walk out on the street and we get beat up and robbed, there's a certain punishment that's prescribed for the perpetrator. But if a gay man is beat up because of his homosexuality, there's an even more harsh sentence for the perpetrator under hate crimes legislation. So additional protection has been granted to homosexuals not available to other classes of people. Homosexuality has been reclassified as a normal part of life experience. And the agenda has been, successfully, I think, to make homosexuality completely acceptable to the point that public criticism of homosexuality is becoming a criminal offense. There was a recent TV ad. It was appearing in the winter. I've heard young people use the word gay as a synonym for something that's lame or lacking or inadequate. Someone will say, that was really gay, you know. And so a recent TV ad scolded us for using the word gay as a synonym for something that's inadequate or inferior. So the hate crimes legislation that is before Congress now would include reading passages from the Bible that disapprove of homosexuality. And there is legislation being considered by Congress, which I will read an article about later, that deals with that subject. But here's what's being ignored. It was once commonly recognized in America that homosexuality can be the result of a dysfunctional relationship in early life or by childhood experiences of sexual victimization. In the past, we knew that people were not predisposed to homosexuality from birth, but that this was the result of disturbed development resulting from early childhood experiences. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Let's read what the Bible says about homosexuality. Let's read this while it's still legal to read it, because in the future, it may be a crime to read biblical scripture, as it is in Canada and in Australia. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now let's turn over to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 21. Says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Today, we think we're enlightened. We think we are members of the most enlightened generation that's graced the face of this earth. And the truth is, that in certain ways we're the most ignorant and barbaric civilization that's ever existed here. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God into an image made like corruptible man. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into the lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust one toward another. Skipping down to verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, this is not hate speech. The left would like to classify Scripture as hate speech. It's not hate speech, it's the truth. And we must not be intimidated, but we must continue to let the Bible be our standard for moral behavior. The third thing that I want to talk about is the murder of the helpless unborn as it is sanctioned and financed by the state. Again, referring to the Constitution was written to protect our offspring and to guarantee their welfare. The preamble to the Constitution says, we, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, to provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. So the Constitution was written to protect our children. And yet the Constitution has been interpreted by liberal judges in a perverse way that sanctions the murder of innocent unborn. And the media has been duped into promoting the idea of unrestricted abortion on demand by a brilliant but deceitful marketing campaign. So I want to tell you about the lies that were used to support the supposed need for abortion. Although only 25% of Americans are in favor of abortion, Dr. Bernard Nathanson, co-founder of the group NARAL, which is the National Association for the Repeal of Abortion Laws that was formed back in the early 70s or perhaps even earlier, now admits that the statistics used to support the need for on-demand abortion were complete fabrications. The media were told that 60% of the population favored access to unrestricted abortions, but it's only 25% at the highest. The highest number it's ever been is 25. And part of the justification for the legalization of abortion was that up to 10,000 women in this country alone per year were dying from botched abortions. Now, the truth is that in 1972, the year before Roe v. Wade, the actual number of women who died because of illegal abortions was not 10,000, as they claimed. It was 299. That's a statistic from 1972. NARAL claimed that the number of abortions committed would not increase if it was legalized, but only that the abortions that were being done illegally would simply now be done legally. In fact, abortion is now viewed as a method of birth control, and since Roe v. Wade, the annual rate of abortion has increased 1,500%. The justification for the legalization of abortion was based on lies. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, the total number of abortions performed in this country alone is 45 million. Imagine if the population of this state, Pennsylvania, all the people who live in Maryland, Virginia, North Carolina, South Carolina, and half of Georgia were completely wiped out. Those deaths would be equal in number to the number of legal abortions that have been performed in this country since 1973. Can we get some idea of what God's response to this might be? We've got to learn from how God has responded in the past to cruel and brutal murder of innocents. So let's read about that. Let's read what God did in the past when infants were murdered. Let's turn to Exodus. Because Egypt was felt threatened, of course, by the increase in population that was being experienced by their guests, the Israelites. And Pharaoh decided to do something about it. Exodus 1, verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. Verse 16, he said, "When you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and didn't do as the king commanded them, but saved the men's children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, "Why have you done this thing? Why have you saved the men's children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They're lively, and they're delivered before we can get there." So plan A didn't work, so Pharaoh reverted to plan B. Let's read Exodus 1:22. Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, "Every son that's born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So the entire nation of Egypt was complicit in attempted genocide and the slaughter of an uncounted number of Hebrew infant boys. How did God respond to that? Exodus 7. Let's turn over to Exodus 7, verse 20. Well, first thing that God did was send several plagues on Egypt. And this is the first plague. Exodus 7, verse 20. "Aaron and Moses did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and he smote the waters," that is of the Nile, "that were in the river where the Hebrew babies had been slaughtered, where they had been thrown to the crocodiles, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The Nile, the instrument of the death of the Hebrew boy children, was turned into blood." And then God struck Egypt with eight other plagues. And let's read about the last plague in Exodus 11, verse 14. This is partly an act of vengeance for the attempted genocide and the murder of helpless, innocent Hebrew babies. Exodus 11, verse 4. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go into the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there should be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall it be any more." That's the way God has responded in the past to the brutal, callous murder of innocent children. And there are a couple principles that we need to remember about God's character. Number one, he's not a respecter of persons. And number two, he doesn't change. Do we have any reason to believe that God will respond differently in our case? This nation needs to beware of the vengeance of God for what it has done. God has patiently waited for us to change, but God will not restrain himself forever. Let's turn over to Isaiah. Something about God's character in Isaiah 42. God has held his peace. God has not punished this nation. God has not taken vengeance for the murder of millions of innocents. Isaiah 42, verse 14. God says, "I have long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself, but now I will cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." And that's what happens when God has decided that his patience needs to come to an end. What are the ramifications of all these things that we've talked about for us? Well, Robert Bork, in his book Slouching Toward Gomorrah, quotes Charles Krauthammer, who said that deviancy in our nation today has been defined down. He says that happens from time to time in society. That certain levels of behavior, once considered unacceptable, can be considered acceptable as standards fall. But he says that what's remarkable about our case is that deviancy has been defined up. And now to continue to hold to the principle that certain behaviors are deviant, that in itself is considered to be deviant behavior. We will be considered to be deviant because of our inability to accept behaviors that we know are intolerable to God. We could be the target of intimidation tactics. We have a message that has to be delivered. Are we going to be intimidated not to give it? Several laws have been introduced into Congress that would make any public criticism of a homosexual lifestyle a criminal offense. Let me read you an article that appeared in, I forget the name of the publication where this appeared. But I'm going to read you this article. It appeared this week. It's about legislation that is before Congress right now. Both free speech and religious freedom could be curtailed if legislation prohibiting so-called hate speech is approved in the United States legislature. According to reports, the House Judiciary Committee will consider hate crimes legislation this week. The bill, known as Local Law Enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act, would amend present hate crime laws to include violence motivated by a victim's sexual orientation, gender identity, gender, or disability. International Christian Concern, that's ICC, it's an international group, is an international human rights organization dedicated to assisting and sustaining Christians who are victims of persecution and discrimination due to practicing their faith. President of ICC, Jeff King, says, "There have been various attempts previously to introduce hate speech legislation in the U.S. Well, now they have a good chance to pass something." While preventing hate is a noble thing, King says, this is only a trick. Again, more deception. That's what the brilliant positioning of calling this hate speech legislation. Who's against hate? But this is an absolute tool, a strategy from the far left and the homosexual community to silence the Christian community. People shouldn't be naive. That's exactly what's going on, he says. Couched in language that prohibits hate crimes motivated by the victim's race, color, or religion is more language that prosecutes violence based on sexual orientation and gender identity. This is where pastors are at risk. King says, if a pastor stands up and preaches on the biblical position on homosexuality, he could be charged under the hate speech legislation. If you speak against Islam from a biblical perspective, you can be charged. Similar legislation has already been approved in Canada and Australia. King says a pastor in Australia was arrested. He was charged under their hate speech laws by Muslims for holding a conference about Islam and for largely reading from the Quran and passages from the Bible about how to come to God. He spent hundreds of thousands of dollars defending himself. Typically, ICC works in countries outside the U.S. to address religious rights issues, but now religious liberty violation issues are coming to the shores of the United States. King says, Christians are the frogs in the kettle. We are getting cooked and we need to wake up. What are the ramifications for our nation? The liberal element in this country believes that they offer freedom. They desire to cast off the bonds of traditional roles, the marriage contract, the obligations of the family. Go to Wikipedia and read about the philosophies of people like Germaine Greer, Gloria Steinem, Bella Abzug, Betty Friedan. Read what these people believe. This is what's behind driving all these issues, the ideas of these far-left, radical feminist women. These people have promulgated ideas that are absolutely crazy, that attack marriage. One of them has said that any home that has a father in it is an unhealthy environment for children. Can you believe that? These are the ideas that are driving our society today. They promise freedom from traditional values that they believe have enslaved women. But what does the Bible say about their ideas? Turn over to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter 2, verse 18. Second Peter 2:18, Peter says, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error, while they promised them liberty, liberty from the responsibilities of motherhood, liberty from bad marriages." That's what they promised them. It says, "While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption." The servants of corruption. That's how the Bible describes these liberated people. They're in bondage themselves to corruption, corrupt ideas. For of whom a man is overcome, the same he is brought into bondage. And these nutty ideas that are driving our society and driving legislation today are the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We cast away God's knowledge, and when we do that, we sentence ourselves to learning what doesn't work the hard way. God has told us what doesn't work, and he's told us what does work. But we've decided we have to learn it for ourselves. The more we discard the Bible, the more susceptible we are to perverse lines of thought. We can see that this has been happening throughout our lifetimes. But Jesus said that God's word would distinguish his people, and it would set them free from bondage to corruption. Just jot down John 17:17, a memory scripture. "Sanctify them, set them apart," Jesus said, "through your truth." We have the truth, and it should set us apart by teaching us what's right and helping us to cling to what's right. "Your word," Jesus said, "is truth." And in John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word," don't listen to the stupid ideas of the society that society around you is generating, "continue in my word, and you shall know the truth," he said, "and the truth shall make you free." But today we call evil good, we call darkness light, and we call the bitter things sweet. And it has ensnared our people in bondage to corruption. And for that, God pronounces woe on us and our society. Turn to Isaiah 5, please. This is kind of the center note scripture in this sermon. A lot of the material that I've given to you is from a book by an author named Capellian. It's called The Marketing of Evil, and I suggest everybody to read that book. And while I was reading the book, it's called The Marketing of Evil, this scripture came to mind, Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." And that's exactly the kind of people that we're talking about. If we go down five verses, we find out what's the nature of that woe that God has condemned us to. Isaiah 5:25, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away." God is angry about this, but his hand is stretched out still. "And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and he will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. And behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent, and their horses' hoofs shall be counted like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. Yes, they shall roar. They shall lay hold on the prey, and it shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver it. And in that day they shall not roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one look to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkness, and the heavens thereof." And God further in Jeremiah, let me just read it to you. It's Jeremiah 23:35. God is condemning Israel because they slaughtered their newborn innocents too. "They built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech." Now you know about Molech, don't you? Molech was the god that demanded child sacrifice. Who knows how many thousands or tens of thousands of innocent babies were sacrificed to Molech. "And now therefore, says the Lord in verse 36, the God of Israel, concerning this city It shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by the pestilence. So that's how God treats a nation that deals with its youth with criminal brutality in callous, senseless murder. Let's get some perspective on the nature and the magnitude and the scope of the crime that we've committed in this country since Roe v. Wade. Perhaps Israel, ancient Israel, perhaps they sacrificed in their history over 300 years, perhaps tens of thousands of children to Molech. All right? It's estimated that the Spanish Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition was a great evil. We all recognize that, right? If that kind of horror was perpetrated again in the earth, we would cringe because of the death and the torture that was meted out by the Spanish Inquisition. Wikipedia says that the Spanish Inquisition was probably responsible for a number of deaths like 150,000, 250,000 people throughout the hundreds of years that it was in power. We lost 60,000 lives in our worst war. 600,000 deaths in the Civil War. More deaths than all of the wars that we've had since then. 600,000 people died in the Civil War, in the First World War, the Second World War, Korea, Vietnam, and whatever else, all those other little skirmishes. We haven't lost 600,000 men. Now, Nazi Germany, probably the most evil regime that any of us can, if you said who's the most evil regime that's ever existed on the earth, you'd probably have to say Nazi Germany. They killed 6 million Jews in World War II. But we have killed 45 million unborn infants in this country since Roe v. Wade. We have to be the most evil and depraved society that's ever lived on this earth. God has already pronounced sentence on a nation such as we. Jeremiah 6 and verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened to my words, nor to my law, but they've rejected it. Just exactly what we've done. To what purpose comes there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor are your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people comes from the north country. A great nation shall be raised up from the sides of the earth for our destruction. What should we do with this information? I was happy to hear the scripture read from Daniel 9, earlier in the service. We need to fear for our country and for our people. God would not be just if he ignored our grievous sins. He's already given horrendous punishment to nations who have done less. God would not be just if he ignored our sins. He's being patient for now. God is patient and he gives people time to repent. He takes no pleasure in punishment. He says this in Ezekiel 18. Let's flip over to Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Ezekiel 18, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions where you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why would you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. So, therefore, turn yourselves and live. Now, just as Daniel did in the scripture where we read earlier in the service, we must intercede on behalf of our country in prayer. Many times, God has been persuaded by the prayers of his people to relent. God was going to wipe out Israel, but Moses interceded. Moses' intercessory prayer prevented God from destroying all of Israel in the wilderness. Abraham interceded when God was going to destroy Sodom. And Abraham negotiated with God and reasoned with God, and at least Abraham was able to save his own family. And finally, the prayer of repentance that Daniel prayed in the verses that we read before services brought forth an astounding revelation, the revelation about the 70 weeks and the coming of the Messiah. Our people need to be led to repentance. In Romans 2:4 it says, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And we should pray that the body of Christ will somehow be able to preach the truth effectively in a way that causes millions and millions of people in our country to repent. It would be wrong of us to ignore this matter in our prayers, as Samuel said to Israel when they demanded a king. Turn please to 1 Samuel 12. You remember that Israel, after the period of the judges, Israel wanted a king just like all the other nations. And God told Samuel, protest solemnly to them, but I'll give them a king. And when they had a king, then they realized that it was a mistake, but it was done. 1 Samuel 12, verse 19 says, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants unto the Lord that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. So they came to a, at that point, Israel was able to come to a place of repentance, as our people need to do. And Samuel said to the people, don't fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet turn aside, don't turn aside from following God, but serve God with all your heart. And don't turn aside, for then you should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he has done for you. And we in this nation need to realize that all our prosperity and all the goodness that we have has come from God. But if you do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. So God cannot continue to leave us alone in this pattern of sin. And we've succumbed to the trap of wealth, ease, leisure, and abundance. And we've forgotten God. We've forgotten that God provided us all this plenty. And we've neglected his commands. And we've decided that we're going to establish and define good and evil. And we have taken it upon ourselves to redefine dark for light, as the scripture in Isaiah 5 said, bitter for sweet and evil for good. And God will not ignore that forever. So we've had bad leaders in this country. We've been deceived by our leaders. Sin is being marketed as good through deception and lies. And we have confused darkness for light, bitter for sweet, evil for good. We've been led away from God by godless people. The consequences will be the destruction of our nation in national captivity. America desperately needs to know the truth. How will they hear it? Who will tell it to them? Pray that God will send them someone to tell them, that he will mercifully grant us, through his goodness, national repentance.